of the man or the woman that delights in you and therefore is the object of your love and affection, your desire, and your handiwork. Show us how, as we draw near to you through your word, you will make us to abound in every grace, working in us that which is well-pleasing in your sight, and become that which you have ordained us to be, and that is a fruitful tree in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the salvation of men and women like this young man who still does not know how good you are, how gracious you are, how kind you are, and how saving you are, even of the most hostile and antipathetic rebel. For many of us were just like him, apart from the grace of God. So we ask your mercy upon him, our nation, and our world in this same way, that you would give the church strength to be able to stand against the wiles of the enemy, the way the book of Psalms will teach us to do. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you will, we're in Psalm chapter 1. Going to definitely finish today. Let us begin together by reciting Psalm 1. If you will, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, which brings forth its fruit in its season. Its leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are as the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall what? That's right. Now Psalm 1 becomes an adumbration of the whole of the book of Psalms. Really, it's an adumbration. So it's kind of like a theme song of the whole of the Psalms. So as we go from psalm to psalm, you're going to see these connecting factors that will take us back to Psalm 1. And Psalm 1 has told us the character of the man who delights in God's law as having the grace to be able to say no to things that would distract him or her or them from what is best in their life. And because they have found themselves taking delight in God through his word, God has given us this elaborate description of them in the context of verse 3. So you can pull up our PowerPoint and we can revisit this briefly and move forward in terms of these characteristics. Verse 3 says, and he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. This is the first line or first clause in this analogy or metaphor or illustration of the blessed man, woman, or people of God. He shall be like a tree. And we looked at it under these 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 aspects of this analogy of the tree. First of all, we saw that he is a flourishing tree, right? A flourishing tree. And we understood that to denote liveliness, vitality, spiritual life, spiritual vigor. This is the way that God views him. And that flourishing tree was affirmed for us in Psalm 52, verse 8, where David said, I am as a green olive tree in the house of the Lord. When we talked that through, what I shared with you was, it's important to see how the believer establishes and affirms his identity in Christ. And in doing so, we can make statements about ourselves based upon what God has said about us that are phenomenal. They are phenomenal statements. And they're more true about us than the things that we know and perceive and experience in the reality of our own life. Because what we are in God, by faith, as he has told us we are, is more concretely real than what you and I are in the transient, ethereal process of human experience that we suffer right now. What the believer is in Christ is more real than what we are in ourselves in this transient process of struggling through life with all of its difficulties, because we are what we are based on what God says we are. So I'm kind of prefacing the development of these attributes and characteristics before we move on to the ungodly, to help you understand how important it is to nurture and develop your faith around what the Word of God says versus what you experience. Because that's really what faith is. Simply echoing what God has already said. So again, when we read Psalm 52 verse 8 and go there briefly, here's what David says about himself in Psalm 52 verse 8. He says, "But I am like a green olive tree in the house of God." Do you guys see that? I'm like a green olive tree. David was inspired by the Spirit of God to write this. And if we were dealing with this in terms of the historical outcome, David is actually describing what he is in the presence of God, according to how God sees him, actually in the midst of a lot of trouble. So one of the other facets of the analogy of the tree that I want to call your attention to as we work through this throughout the Psalms, because the Psalms is going to take us through the tree analogy about five times. He's going to remind us we're a tree. Is that wherever you read about the in the Psalms about the analogy of the believer being as a tree, it's always in the context of adversity and warfare and the enemy being nearby. In other words, the analogy of the believer being like a tree, rooted and planted and therefore stable and fixed and persevering and enduring and unmoved and constant, which are all characteristics that we want. Those are under the adumbration of the term faithful. A person that's faithful is a person that's trustworthy. They're always there. They're not tossed to and fro. You can be confident that when you go there, they'll be there for you when you need them. That's why God is like a tree for us. He doesn't move. He's in the same place all the time. There's a sense in which believers are to be like that and are like that. That patterns in your life should be carved out and established so that people don't view you as helter-skelter, or as whimsical and driven by the winds, as we shall see, so that one day the tree is here, and the next day the tree is there, and the next day the tree is somewhere else. No, a believer is like a tree in that you can always find them where they are, because where they are is where God is. Coram Deo. And so in Psalm 52, verse 8, David says, "I am like a green olive tree in the house of God." And remember that second line, whenever you read a prose in the Psalms or the Proverbs, generally that second line will be an explanation, if not an antithesis. In this context, it's what we call an explanatory clause. So you have a statement, a propositional clause, "I am like a green olive tree in the house of God." Then we have an explanatory clause, "because I trust in the mercy of God forever and ever." Do you see it? What makes him like a tree in the house of God? He does what? From time to time? Forever and ever. So mark what David is saying. David is saying that I know that I'm all right so long as I keep my eyes on God. Right? So long as I keep my eyes fixed on the Lord. He said it in another psalm, "I shall not be moved." The man or the woman that keeps his eyes fixed on God shall not be moved. That's Psalm 18. "I have set the Lord always before my face Therefore, I shall not be what? That's the picture of a tree. But we have also seen and have been privileged by this account of Psalm 1 because we know that we were transplanted, weren't we, out of the native soil of our fallen nature and brought into the soil and presence of God. We are in the house of God. This is the most fascinating aspect of verse 8. Is that I am a green olive tree in the house of God, in the house of God, meaning that I am God's handiwork. He is my husband and husbandry, and I'm his cultivated field. God is a gardener. You got that? God is a gardener. Now, the metaphor of the gardener means many things, but it underscores that God is the one who tends to life, that he makes things to grow, that he delights in the flourishing of life with all of its diversity and beauty. And God is the husbandman, as Jesus said in John chapter 15. But I just want to touch on this point that I called your attention to. When we go to the tree metaphors in the Psalms, they will always be circumscribed by or surrounded by adversity. Look at the opening of Psalm 52. Why boastest thou thyself in mischief, O mighty man? The goodness of God endureth continually. Your tongue devises mischief like a sharp sword or sharp razor, working deceitfully. You see how David is, he's rebuking the ungodly, the proud man. You love evil more than good and lying rather than speaking righteousness. See what David is doing? He's actually battling against the proud person who is standing on his own strength, opposing God, and therefore opposing the believer. Here David is talking about who he is in God in the midst of his battle with a foe. And in fact, if you want to derive a principle of self-affirmation in the midst of your troubles, well, sometimes you have to do that. If you want to derive a principle of self-affirmation in the midst of your troubles, your foes will tell you that you are everything that God has told you that you're not. Your foes will tell you that you are like chaff in the wind, that stubble in the wilderness, that you are fruitless and unproductive. Your foes and enemies will tell you you are nothing. Your foes and enemies will say that not only are you nothing, but your God is nothing. And how is the believer to respond to that? By saying to their foes, I am everything that God said that I am. Do you see the context? And so this principle of self-affirmation is the right for every believer to own his or her identity in Christ, especially when your foes rise up against you. It's one thing to talk about who I am in Christ in a vacuum when there's no trouble. But it's another thing when your adversaries are telling you you're no good and they're recounting all your sins and your failures and your mishaps, which half of them are true. And if you're not a person that walks by faith, you will agree with them against God. Do you see that? This will happen again and again with the analogy of the tree. What is David doing? David is doing what I've been teaching us for a number of months now in the book of Romans, that the true believer will always identify themselves with Christ and not with the culture and not with their sins and not with the trends of the world. I am in Christ. And what I am in Christ is more substantively real and true than what I am in my fallen nature. Because that's fading away. What's going to last is who I am in Christ. And the ethereal process of the fading away of my old nature and my sinfulness is already done away in the fact that God has uprooted me out of Adam 1 and placed me into the last Adam. And he's the tree of life. Is that true? And yet what people see externally in the wasting away of my life is the first Adam. If they've not been born again, if they haven't been given a new nature in Christ, if they haven't been planted in God's house, then unless you are like those who are planted in God's house, you can't recognize us. This is what Jesus said in John chapter 15, 14. The world does not know you because it did not know me. And it does not know me because it did not know him that sent me. And it will not and does not recognize the Holy Ghost because it cannot see the Spirit of God. But you know him, for he dwells with you and shall be in you. And the role of the Spirit of God is to constantly affirm our identity in Christ. But the role of the world is to challenge your identity. Are you hearing me? Death to the Christian. And see, what we're getting ready to learn on Sunday is that when we operate out of the principle of faith, committed to the self-affirmation of who we really are in Christ, over against all of these carping, hostile statements like death to the Christian, you know what the believer can say? I'm more than a conqueror through him that loved me. And you're going to learn some stuff about that that you have never heard before, which is critical to glorifying God as a child that walks by faith and not by what? Listen to what he says. He says, you love all devouring words, you deceitful tongue. God shall likewise destroy you forever. He shall take thee away, pluck thee out of thy dwelling place, root thee out of the land of the living. Remember that when I go back to Psalm 1. Root thee out of the land of the living. The righteous also shall see and fear and laugh at him. Remember that when we get to Psalm 2. Lo, this is the man that did not make God his what? But trusted in the abundance of his riches and strengthened himself in his what? See, David is arguing against the person that went to church but did not trust Christ. I told you that this is the antithesis. This is the contrast that's running all through the Psalms. Going back then to Psalm 1, let's work through our PowerPoint again. There are a few more things I want you to see with this before we turn the page and close out with the fleeting nature of the ungodly. So in Psalm 1, we saw that we are a flourishing tree, and I like Psalm 52H's description of the tree. It's an olive tree. The olive tree is the tree that corresponds to the work of the Spirit of God, because the olive oil points to the anointing that comes from the olive oil, which signifies the work of the Spirit of God. We are point B, replanted. We are point C, seasonal fruit. Do you guys remember what we said about that? For those of you who are new, when we talk about seasonal fruit in this context of Psalm 1:3, who shall bring forth his fruit in his what? What we are talking about is the believer who has come to learn the rhythms and patterns of God's work in their life. Rhythms and patterns of God's work in their life. Rhythms and patterns of God's work in their life, by which God sets you down sometimes and refreshes you, gives you new direction, cultivates your life, irrigates your life, water and air to strengthen you and revitalize you, give you new direction, and then produces more fruit in your life. So there are times when we go through winters and falls where we're not bearing fruit. It does not mean that we're dead. You guys follow that? Does not mean that we're dead. It just means that we are in a period where we are being restored and revitalized and being strengthened to bear fruit when that season occurs. The other thing we learned about a seasonal fruit-bearing tree is that a seasonal fruit-bearing tree is a tree whose productivity is designed to be a blessing for people in need. In other words, we all operate out of cycles. According to the Genesis account, we were called upon for seed time and harvest, that we are to work, we are to labor, we are to rest, we are to sow, we are to work, we are to labor, we are to rest, we are to sow, we are to reap. These are seasonal dynamics that we all go through. God taught us this in the covenant opening of Scripture. Labor 6 days, the seventh day you what? Sow your seed 6 years, in the seventh year you let the ground what? Right, and you do that throughout the season so that the ground can rest even in this process of yielding forth fruit. And so the believer ought not to view themselves as fruit-bearing trees in this intermediate state in which we are in between grace and glory as bearing fruit 12 months out of the year, metaphorically speaking. You don't get disturbed when you don't see any obvious fruit on the tree for a season, particularly if you've seen God use you in times past. What? Do you think God used you in times past because you were better then than you are now. No, he only uses us because of his grace and out of his own sovereign prerogative. And if we're honest, we cannot bear fruit of ourselves. We learned that in Philippians 1:9 last week, that we bring forth the fruits of righteousness only because of Jesus Christ. Learn those verses. We bring forth the fruits of righteousness only because we're in Christ. He's the vine. We are the branches. Without him, we can what? All right. So when we're seeing fruitfulness in our life, we are actually marveling at God's goodness to actually bring to pass his own will in our lives. We're not assuming that we become smarter or better than anyone else. What we are presuming is that God has been good to us to keep us and to use us, and that all by his grace. And we're thankful, aren't we? So not only are we flourishing trees, not only are we replanted, taken out of bad soil, brought into good soil so that we are in the presence of God, as Psalm 80 so clearly put it. Not only are we seasonal fruit trees that bring forth its fruit in its season so that those who need our fruit can find it at its appropriate time, and they're thankful when you and I are consistent. I used the example of this before years ago, and I'll share it with you once again for those of you who are new. One of the reasons why God gives us patterns of gathering together, like Sunday worship, or if you have a pattern in your own culture, we have a pattern of Friday Bible study and then Sunday worship. We do three or four other days of things as well. But for the last 30 years, I've been doing Friday Bible studies. And I started off doing a Friday Bible study about 30 years ago with just two families, myself and Lamont Bahoman. We were teenagers at that time, little young striplings at that time, and we were very driven by evangelism, wanting to reach people. So we opened our doors. But for months, it would just be me, him, and our families. His wife and his little children and my wife and our little children doing Bible studies in our home. And we stayed committed to it until one day in the meandering of our life, working every day and inviting people over, people started coming. But they only came when God had prepared us to be able to minister to them in a way where our fruit was ripe. Because there's no reason calling people to your fruit, even if you have some, if it's not ripe. That's not a pleasant experience. They may eat it one time, but they're not coming back. It's going to help some of you guys who are opening your doors to Bible study. You have to have certain characteristics, certain experiences. You have to know the dynamic of interactivity with people. You got to be able to know people, read people, understand people, not placate them, but just know them in a sensitive enough way so that you can actually do ministry, so that when they're done experiencing your teaching or your fellowship, their soul says, I delighted in that experience. I'm coming back. It's like a restaurant. You find a good restaurant, you own that restaurant. And it should be that way with believers in relationship to people who are seeking God. Am I making some sense? Yes. Even on an individual level, you should have people that are attached to you, who get attached to you because God has used you mightily enough in their life that they know that that's a well to which I can go and drink. And they'll tell you all the rest of their lives, you don't know how much you affected my life. I get that frequently. And it's an amazing reality because it happened to me with other people, just as it ought to have happened with you as well. We ought to be that kind of receptacle in the hand of God that we become a blessing to people in that way, that their lives are changed forever. Or the optimism of their life is anytime I need to hear a word from God, I can go to her or him or them and hear from God because they're serious about walking with God. Does that make some sense? Seasonal fruit. And then we talked about the evergreen leaf. Remember that? The scripture says here, and his leaf also shall not what? And we saw biblically, exegetically, out of the book of Isaiah, where Isaiah speaks to the fact that our righteousnesses are like fig leaves or leaves that fade. And when you go through the Bible, the concept of the fig is the concept of, the concept of the leaf is the concept of works. This is why you and I learned that when Adam and Eve fell into sin, after eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they clothed themselves with what? Fig leaves. And the fig leaf is a symbol of human righteousness that is depicted by the temple of Solomon, which is the conflation of the trees that we have here as well as the temple. Because the trees are in the temple, are they not? And on the doors of the temple of Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 6 and 7, you will discover that he made two door handles by which people could enter into the temple out of fig leaves. So the fig leaves symbol our works righteousness. But what you and I know is if our works are not rooted in his works, our works are sinful works, and all we like a leaf will fade in our own works righteousness. This is the reason why God had to come to Adam and Eve and clothe them with coats of skin, because their fig leaves would have never been adequate enough for him to sustain fellowship with them, because our good works never really work to bring us into the presence of God. The only way our good works work is if they are a byproduct of Christ working through you to produce good works. Then those good works, which are figured by the leaves, will never fade. Why? Because they have a water source, we're about to get into that, that actually sustains the life of not only the branch, not only the fruit, but the leaves continually. So we read over in our next aspect, the water source. So what the text says is, and he shall be planted by the rivers of water. And point E is the water source, the water source. And remember, I told you that word river really can be translated what? Streams. Streams. And he shall be planted by the streams of water. By the streams. So the analogy is important to get, because streams are intentional pathways carved out by God for the purpose of seeing to it that the water source reaches the roots in a way that allows the roots to absorb the water to actually satiate the tree and to replenish and strengthen the branches. Again, we are in what we call the Edenic vision. In the Garden of Eden, there was a river that ran out in four streams, if you recall. And those four streams went out into all the earth. And so David is once again taking us to that pre-fall condition where God had created the Garden of Eden and created his own irrigation system to run through the garden and water everything in the garden. And the picture of us being replanted by streams of water is God placing us in his presence and then giving us a water source that we never have to worry about being cut off or drying up or causing us to miss its vital import to strengthen our roots in order for us to be vital and lively and produce fruit. It simply means that God knows how to keep our faith alive. This is just a powerful concept. Go with me in your Bible to Psalm 46. Psalm 46. This is how David puts it in Psalm 46. I'm going to read in Psalm 46, verse 4 and 5. Are you there? There is a river. Do you see it? The streams. That's our word for rivers in Psalm 1, verse 3. There is a river, the streams. What does that mean? God having intentionally directed the paths of that river. That river is the Holy Ghost. You guys do know that, right? The Spirit of God is likened unto a river, right? This is the river we saw out of Revelation 22, verse 1. And I beheld a throne and him that sat on it and the Lamb. And out of the throne proceeded a river of life. And that river of life went down to where there was a tree on either side of the river bearing forth fruit, 12 kinds of fruit in its season. Remember that? And the 12 fruits were for the healing of the nations. That's the last picture that God gives us in the Bible that underscores the restoration of all things, having its origin in God. When John the Revelator sees the throne in Revelation 22, verse 1, he sees God. God sitting on his throne is sovereign. And the Lamb was with him. That means God now is running the new universe with his co-regent son, Jesus Christ, as a consequence of his atoning work. Which means the new heavens and the new earth and the eternity with which you and I will be a part of will never ever forget that we are a direct product of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lamb of God. That the Lamb of God will be in our view for all eternity. That you and I will never fail to remember that what we are objects of redemptive mercy. For all eternity, we will behold the Lamb and his Father, who is our God and our Savior, in the context of being objects of grace. So Ephesians chapter 1 says that you and I were saved and we were called and we were predestined, watch this now, to the praise of the glory of his what? Grace. To the praise of the glory of his grace. For all eternity, all of God's people, for all eternity, from the beginning of time to the end of time, for all eternity, in the new heavens and the new earth, you know what we are? We're grace people. We're objects of grace. And as redeemed people who will be perfectly glorified, yet and still we will always remember, are you ready? We are objects of grace. Even though we will be impeccably perfect, spotless, glorified, made like to Jesus Christ, maintaining our own identity, but carrying his DNA, we will never forget that we are objects of what? Which is where Adam and Eve failed. Because they were objects of grace too. They simply did not know it. Because see, the only way you can know that you're an object of grace is for you to know that you are a sinner. And until they became a sinner, they didn't know that God didn't have to create them. God didn't have to make them for God to be happy. God didn't have to make them the vicar over all creation. He didn't have to plant, put them in the garden and give them dominion over everything. God didn't have to prophesy to Adam and Eve that you are going to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over it. All that is a grace covenant expression. Adam and Eve didn't deserve that. When we sin against God and God makes us to know our sin, we come to understand that we are only objects of what? Grace. And if we understand we are objects of grace, we are then going to give God the glory due unto his name. In heaven, men and women worship God all the time at the highest levels of expression. I'm talking about right now. The men and women that are in heaven right now, according to the book of Revelation, guess what they do? Worship God. So the whole of the impulse and drive of their life is committed to their awareness that the only reason they're in heaven is because of the grace of God and the Lamb of God who shed his blood to bring them out of death into life. They're worshiping God because he's worthy of it. At levels of consciousness that you and I can't even begin to imagine. We don't even know how much God did to redeem us and to bring us into a state of eternal bliss and glory until we get there. Our worship down here is pittance compared to the worship that goes on in heaven. But God calls us, he calls us to mimic them. He calls every local church, every body of believers, every individual Christian to learn how to worship God for all that he's done for him. You've been made to worship God. God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth, for such the Father seeks to worship. Pastor, what should I do between now and die? Learn how to worship God. But you're not going to do it if you're not constantly aware that you're an object of his grace. You guys understand what I'm saying? Breathing in his air, living in his world, eating his food, enjoying the favor of being an American instead of part of some war-torn country where people are living every day in fear and abject poverty. You and I ought to be on the tiptoe of joy, bubbling over as objects of God's mercy and grace, living here in the United States, walking in the freedom that we do. People ought to think you're crazy. You're so happy in Jesus all the time. And therefore, we should quit all this complaining we be doing, because our complaining means nothing. I wish I had time. I wish I had time. Time is an enemy for me. I wish I had time. I just scratched the surface on the whole concept of the glory of God last Sunday. I'm like, Lord, why can't I talk for 5 hours? Because we're scratching the surface. We're scratching the surface. We're not going deep as we ought to go in understanding the riches of Christ that are accrued to us because of what he's done. And God wants us to know. He wants us to know the exceeding riches of his glory, which he has given to us in Christ, so that we can, in seeing it, be changed. Because our problem is we need to be changed. Because our attitudes are funky and our attitudes are inept. And we're way too weak in our attitude towards this God who loved us and gave himself for us. And we don't have the power that we need to have in order to be able to stand against the forces that come against us daily. Look at what David is doing in Psalm 52. David is standing up, exposing the sinful works of proud man, calling him out for what he is, and then turning around and saying, your problem is you don't trust God. That's really your problem. But I am like a green olive tree because I trust God. I trust God. I've learned how to trust God. I've learned how to depend upon God. I've learned how to make God my refuge and my strength. I've learned how to make God my foundation, my hiding place from the storm. I've learned. That's what David said. And that's because that's what happened to him. He learned how to do that. And therefore, for David, worship is just a natural impulse and outshowing, out expression, if you will, of all that God has done, God has for him. Now, I know you got to work. I know you got to cook, clean, and raise your families. But all you have to do with your worship is turn the dial down when you're around people that don't particularly care for you glorying in God, and do it on the inner man. Because we got a whole bunch of passages of scripture where the saints knew how to work and worship at the same time. Do you understand that? They knew how to be in the midst of their foes and adversaries and still worship God. And then when they were free to be amongst the people of God, crank the volume back up. You know what I'm saying? Crank it back up. When you're working with people, put your headphones on metaphorically and get your praise on, get your worship on. And they're wondering why you're bubbling over, because you're having a conversation with the God that woke you up this morning. That's what you're doing. You're having a conversation with the God that woke you up this morning. And he has reminded you once again that he smiled on you and said, I love you. And you are the object of my mercy and grace. And the reason you're in your right mind right now is because I'm upholding you by the word of my power. And you can let people know if they want to know why you're smiling on the inside. And if they don't like it, then you know how to do. Just put your headphones on. You stay over there, I stay over here. I got my headphones on, but you're not going to stop me from worshiping God.
That's right.
But, you know, this is what's taking place here. It's crazy. Now, here's what I want you to hear. Watch it. He says, "In concerning the wicked, in verse 4, he says, there is a river stream whereof shall make glad the what? City of God. So do you understand that these streams are designed to affect a joy in the life of the people of God? These streams are designed to affect a joy. So the term glad has more to do with mere external happiness. It has to do with a deep-seated awareness that God is taking care of you. Aren't you glad when you know that? It's a deep-seated awareness that God is taking care of you. Just as much as the root of a tree as soon as they get a scent of water, are happy because they know life is at hand. We put our brother Daniel in the ground last week, and I quoted a portion out of the book of Job where Job asked the question, if a man dies, shall he live again? And that question is answered in the positive, if only you know the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, the answer is no. If you die, you're dead. You're done. For it's appointed unto men once to die, after this the judgment. But if a man is a believer and he dies again, what he's sure of is a day of resurrection. And so the metaphor is that of a tree being cut down, and you look at that cut down tree all the way down to the stump, and you think that tree is done. But the problem is you left the roots there. And God in his mercy made sure that a water source came along, and the roots are such that if they can get a scent of water, they'll start revitalizing all over again. And for us, that is not only the day of resurrection, when our bodies come up out of the ground, are renewed and glorified and attached to our soul, but it's such that when you and I go through certain trials and life cuts us down and we appear to be nothing, because we have roots and because God has purpose to sustain us, we find ourselves recovering from the trial, don't we? I mean, some of us have been cut down really bad, and yet the tree starts to grow again. Isn't that amazing? The tree starts to grow again. There's a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High God. Look at verse 5. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be what? That is one of the grand principles of the analogy of the tree. The tree is not moving. Even though it's assaulted and adversaries come against it, God is in the midst of her. This is really the powerful aspect of the analogy that we're speaking of in Psalm 1, that he shall be, she shall be, they shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. Planted by the rivers of water. God replants them in the house of God, in his presence, Coram Deo. God then provides for them a water source that taps into every root. Back to our PowerPoint, because I want to talk to the roots. Talk about the roots here a little bit. Go back to Psalm 1. And the roots are not spoken of explicitly here. And that's because the roots represent something significantly to which I'm going to speak about here in a moment. But it's impossible for you and I not to contemplate roots to a tree when we see the kind of performance that this tree is demonstrating. When you look at a tree in its life and the performance of that tree, and you see that tree flourishing, and you see the kind of fruit on that tree, if you are an insightful person, you must now go beyond what you see to what you don't see as the source of what you see. And when it comes to the life of the Christian, when you look at our mere existential works, and the external fruit that manifests itself in our life, you got to get beyond what you see to what you don't see as the basis and foundation for what you see. You'll get that in about 10 minutes. Because it's what you don't see that's producing what you see. Because the believer lives in a dimension of reality that is not seen. So that what is seen is a consequence of that which is not seen. And when we talk about the roots, we are talking about faith in God. We're talking about roots of a tree as being that aspect of the life of the believer connected to God. We're talking about faith. Without faith, what? Don't you ever forget that verse. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Faith is the only commodity in the kingdom that attaches us to God. It's the only thing. It's the only thing that's able to actually unlock all of the revenues and blessings of the kingdom of God. It's the only tangible commodity that God says yes to. Because faith is now the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things what? And so the man or the woman that walks by faith is the man or the woman that understands that the basis of our blessings, the basis of our existence, the basis of our work are those things that cannot be seen in the realm of where God himself is. That's the root that we're talking about here. So faith, the root system is faith doing what? Doing what? Faith is seeking God, which is the same as the longing of the soul. So we're going to look at two verses to affirm this in the New Testament. And so go with me in your Bible, Colossians 1:23. As you go there, here's what I want to say for the record. The weakness or strength of our faith can be determined by the awareness of our own personal, internal longing for God. The weakness or strength of our faith, the health of it, the quality of it, the qualitative nature of our faith, at any given time, on a personal sort of self-reflection, self-assessment level. This is for you and me. I can ask myself, how healthy are my roots? How deep down are they going? Based upon my longing for God. Because longing for God is the evidence of faith. Not presuming upon God. Longing for God. When you just presume upon God, you're not functioning out of faith. You may be functioning out of patterns and principles and traditions, cultural norms, assumptions that everything is all right because you are looking at the external things. By the way, a tree can be dying before the fruit goes bad and the leaves wither. You guys have read your Bible. So for the believer, while as we are thankful for the fruit and the green leaves, what we are always focused on are the roots. That's where the believer is, because the believer is walking by faith, not by sight. You and I never want to get caught up in merely having people affirm that we are a blessing to them. And some churches are addicted to that kind of carnal, what I call horizontal praise. Churches are addicted to people coming and saying, child, you're a blessing to me. Child, you're a blessing to me. And you know you can be as far out of the will of God as a man on the moon. You know that. You know you can be so jacked up in your walk with God right now that they have no idea who they're talking to. And so they plan church while you're struggling with your issues. And the question is, do I understand how important it is that I continue to examine myself for my longing? Remember, they that worship God must worship him how? So so when we talk about spiritual things, we're talking about things that are not seen. We're not talking gauging ourselves based upon somebody's assessment of how faithful we are. We're talking about gauging ourselves based upon God's assessment of how faithful we are. So when we are contemplating our roots as we're doing, we're contemplating the qualitative nature of our roots. Do you know some trees have roots that go as deep and far as three times the size of the tree itself? Hundreds and hundreds of feet into the ground. Did you get that? So you look at the tree, you might have a tree that is 100 feet tall. You know they have substantial roots. If I were to get into that analogy, though, I could demonstrate just on a horticultural level that there are some trees that don't grow very tall whose root systems go very deep. And based upon their root system, you can see the qualitative nature of the tree, which means some tall trees are not deeply rooted as some smaller trees. So you don't judge a person's faith by how tall they appear on the outward. Do you understand that? You judge a person's faith by the qualitative nature of the fruit on that tree. Is it low-hanging fruit? Are those branches wide and broad so that the little people can get to them as well as the big people? Because you got some folks who only want fruit for the big people. But Christ had fruit for the little people. His tree spread out so the little people could get it. And the lower you are to the ground, the closer you are to the water source. I'm way over on the other end of the analogy. Right, because see, you and I love the idea, the idolatrous idea of standing tall and being big and being visible. But God really is talking about productivity and how happy the people are where trees spread. Why? Hang low so you can get at the fruit easily. Right? And then my brother Martin is talking about another facet of the analogy and metaphor of the tree. The tree is so gloriously suited for multiple things. It's suited for food. It's suited for covering, for shade from the heat. It's suited for the provision of the home in terms of wood that builds houses. Trees are designed to be a multifaceted productivity, and that's how the believer is to be for God and for mankind. There are so many facets that the tree serves. Am I making some sense? This is what the psalmist is saying. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to read this text, and then I'm going to jump down to verses 4 through 6, because I want to close out today dealing with the ungodly. Although I tell you, I could stay on this tree for another 2 lessons. Crazy good. Crazy good. So in your own time, read Ezekiel chapter 47 and just let God blow your mind with his own vision of the tree being in the temple, and the temple then having a water source that runs out of the temple all through Israel, all through the world, and blessing people enormously because of the power and presence and effusion of the Spirit of God represented by the water. And the trees are there bearing fruit. And those who are fishermen are out there catching fish because the water is cleansing now. The waters coming out of the temple are cleansing the rivers and the seas, and the fish now can be caught, which is all a picture of God's evangelical work of bringing sinners into the gospel by those who are called to be fishers of men. By the way, that's what you and I are called to be, fishers of men. But we got to first be trees in the house of the Lord, bringing forth fruit. Then we can be fishers of men when the water source, which is the Holy Ghost, touches every area of the nation and the world, where men and women can be brought into a saving knowledge of God through us. This is God's picture of the work of the trees in the temple. The trees in the temple. The handiwork of God. Colossians chapter 3:9. If you continue in faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you have heard. Do you see what Paul says? We need to back up to verse 22, because he gives a warning. In verse 22, this is what it says with regards to the believers in Colossae. He's warning them about not departing from error, not departing from falsehood. He speaks concerning the body of Christ's flesh being put to death to present you holy and unblameable and unprovable in his sight, the effects of the atonement. Then he says in verse 23, this is a conditional clause, if, here it is, verse 23. I wonder why my screen won't go there that quick. Ah, there we go. If you continue, oops, I lost it. Did you lose it up there? All right, I'm going to have to use yours because I lost it. Oh, there it is. If you continue in faith, if you continue in the what?
Faith.
Okay, there it is. If you continue in the what?
Faith.
Now watch this, grounded. That's the horticultural analogy of rooted. If you continue in the faith, rooted. If you continue in the faith, rooted, and therefore settled. He says, you and I will stand before God unreprovable and blameless because of the finished work of Christ if we continue in the gospel. That's what the term the faith means. If we continue in the faith, being what? Grounded. You know what that means? Your root of faith in Christ has to continue to go deep. If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, so that you are not what? Moved away from the hope of the gospel. And this threat is upon us every day of our life until we breathe our last breath. You and I have to be asking God, like the disciples came to really, the disciples walked with Christ for 3.5 years and they figured it out. This man is different than us. And they finally had to say, Lord, increase our faith, because we're not keeping up what you do. I mean, you moving. And they were wondering what it was that had Christ so committed to what he was doing. And can I tell you what it was? He was connected to his daddy. He was connected to his daddy. He was connected to his daddy. So that he always said, I'm not doing this. It's my father doing this through me. I can do nothing of myself, Jesus says. But the Father which sent me, he's the one what? Doing the work. Do you see the dependence upon that other person? As you and I are to be dependent upon Christ, so Christ was dependent upon his Father. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? So Christ was owning the fact that he was fruitful and productive and successful because he depended on his Father. He did not exercise the prerogative of his own autonomous independent skills because he had to be a representative to you and me of what our primary objective is. That's trusting God. I am like a green olive tree in the house of the Lord because I trust in the mercy of God, forever and ever and ever. Do you guys get that? What are the roots doing? Going deep. The roots are going deep. The roots are talking, aren't they? I trust in God. The reason why I'm still here is because by faith I'm trusting God. God has graced me to hold on to him. Now, I guess the next one is Ephesians chapter 3 as well. Ephesians 3:17. Listen to what it says. Give me a few more minutes of your time. Can you do that? Ephesians chapter 3. And I'm going to pull it up in my Bible. Now, here's what Christ says to us here, too. And this is the Apostle Paul speaking to all the churches because he viewed the churches as not a static, inanimate entity, but rather a living organism, that he wanted them to get the concept that you got to stay connected to God. Like churches can become dead institutions that live on the history of things done in the past. But in fact, they're nothing but monuments of past things with no present life in them whatsoever. Dead. Are you guys hearing me? Have you been a part of a church that used to be alive and started dying? And then they started walking in denial of the evidences of death. And they continued dying because they didn't know what was necessary to recover them from a death of which Christ had already warned them. If you depart from me, you will die. You will die. You cannot stay alive by your games, by your methods, by your schemes, by your scams, by your techniques, by your threats and fears. The only way you can stay alive is by true faith that keeps the soul dependent upon God, come hell or high water. Are you hearing me? Come hell or high water. Because when God is designed to purge a tree of its impurities, the only thing he is concerned about while he tears that whole tree up and it looks bad is that the roots stay connected to the water source. Because once he's through purging and scourging and skinning that tree down to a little stub, if that's his tree, it's going to flourish again. But as Jesus said in the Gospel of Matthew 15, every tree that my Father did not plant is coming up. And where people depart from the gospel and depart from faith in Christ authentically, those trees will wither as the cursed trees of Jude, verse 24, where Jude describes false prophets as trees that are twice dead, plucked up by the roots, no fruit, whose leaves are withered. That's a horrible depiction. But that's the consequence of false churches. Are you guys hearing me? You may be externally looking good, but internally and spiritually, you can be as dead as an uprooted tree. Being rooted is critical. So that Christ might dwell in your hearts by faith, that you being what? Rooted and grounded in what? Love. That's love towards Christ. Remember, faith only works by what?
Love.
Go back to Psalm chapter 1. I'm going to just highlight these last three, because I said I was going to do so, and then I'm going to have to carry over the implications of these last three verses into the next set of Psalms that we're going to study. So what I shared with you was that Psalms 1 is kind of a commentary on the whole life of the believer, and that is inclusive of the battles and struggles we face in the world. Psalm 1. Psalm 1 starts with a man, one individual man. By the time we get to Psalm 150, you have a whole nation of people. So Psalm 1 is a type of Jesus Christ, who is the tree of life that brings forth believers in plentiful, but the process of building the church incorporates in it the hostilities of warfare and conflict and difficulty and trials and the ungodly. Which means as soon as we get out of Psalm 1, right into Psalm 2, the warfare is on. But you were given warning of the warfare in Psalm 1. Are y'all following me? Here it is. Verse 3, and he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season. His leaf also shall not wither. Oh, I want to talk about this. And whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. So all I want to say is that language there is the observation of a person on the outside watching how the tree grows. And they are amazed at how the tree grows. The word there literally means to sprout forth, like a twig that supernaturally grows faster than the time, buds, flowers, leaves, and brings forth fruit, kind of like just in a supernatural way. That twig becomes a branch with leaves and fruit overnight. That's the concept of, and whatsoever he does shall prosper. It shall sprout forth. It shall bring forth. It shall happen in abundance because he's in the context of God's will. You guys see that? Powerful analogy there, which underscores God is approving of his or her or their work. God's working through them to do something on a supernatural level that you can't call merely the consequence of their human skill sets. When you look at what God is doing, you have to say, God did that. God did that. You know, saints, how we are in a situation where we need God to come through. Have you ever been there? Yeah. So you've been in a situation where you need God to come through. And if he doesn't come through, it's all bad. I'm just going to use that little vernacular, right? All bad. It's so bad, like you don't even have a good night's sleep. So like when things happen in my life where I really need God to come through, I don't sleep at night. I want to, I can't. I'm just human. I'm trying to figure out, did God hear me? I'm praying, I'm fasting, I'm repenting. God, I need you to come through on this one, because if you don't come through, I'm done. Have y'all ever been there? Am I the only one in the house that's been through? Because see, I think that I'm one of God's worst kids. That's how I feel about myself. Like between me and the Lord, I'm the only one that he knows I'm worse than all y'all. I just put on a good front. So when he takes me to the woodshed, I really be struggling with the Lord. And I'm up all night. And the next day, the Lord comes through in such a fashion that it blows you away. He shuts the mouth of your enemies. He opens doors. He gives you favor. He advances your cause. He completely annihilates all your fears. You turn and you look and you go, no one is there. Nothing is there. It's all gone. It's been all erased. And the blessing is sitting right in front of you. And you can't even believe it. And then you finally come to your senses. That God just heard your prayers and came through like he always does. And you go, Lord, I am so stupid. Not to trust you. Not to trust you. Because he comes through like that. It's like almost unbelievable. And then you want to still argue with God. So now, God, why did you have me going through all this stress? Why did you have me toiling like this? Why was I struggling? Why couldn't I just rest in you? Now, you know I didn't have to go through all this. Yes, I did. For a lot of reasons I can't talk about now, but it has to do with being conformed to the image of Christ and learning how to embrace suffering and trouble from the standpoint of the doctrine of glorification, which I didn't get a chance to develop, but I'll touch on it this Sunday. You and I have to learn how to see the process of glorification in the midst of suffering and trials. Otherwise, we'll keep pushing back against the trials and miss the process of glorification. Verses 4 through 6. The psalm writer wants you to know the moment that he moves his subject from the blessed man to the ungodly, that he is operating now in a radical antithesis. He wants you to know that every good thing that he has stated about what it means to be blessed is not so for the ungodly. He wants you to get this. He wants you to get that God is not the kind of person that will bless the godly the same way he does the ungodly. Please understand that. He reigns upon the just and the unjust. He's good to both, but he does not bless both the same way. You must know the difference. You must know that there's a difference between God's general goodness to his creatures and his specific blessings to his elect. You've got to know that. If God were like a man who feeds his own ontological genetic children every day, and he feeds the neighbor's kids the same way he feeds his own kids, then God would be a terrible father. All right, you'll get that in a moment. If a man marries a woman and says, I love you, and provides for her all sorts of resources, and then she comes to discover a book where he got 50 other women that he's done the same thing to, I guarantee you her perspective on him is going to change. And if you think God blesses his children equally the same way he would bless the ungodly, you have missed the exclusive love of God in Christ to his elect. It would mean that the things that we suffer for Christ's sake are of no value to God whatsoever. And so long as you are thinking like that, you cannot see the benefit of identifying with God, identifying with his son, and suffering for his son, and God offsetting your sufferings with temporal blessings now, and blessings that are coming in eternity that are unimaginable. Let me see if I can make it very plain. When you are on God's side, God's your father, he's your friend, he's your lover, he's your husband, he's your brother, he's your keeper. When you are on the enemy side, God's your enemy, and you're God's enemy. And though God sustains even his enemies by his general providences, we can never say God that God blesses his enemies. Do you hear me? It's very important for you to know the distinguishing love of God for his people versus God's general care for the world. And in fact, his general care for the world is simply like ripening them up for the judgment. But what God does for his elect, his people, is uniquely different. Thus, the hymn writer goes, the ungodly are not so. Did you guys get that? No root system. No replant. No dwelling in the presence of God. No Coram Deo. No father smiling on them. No husbandman pruning them and purging them. Catharsis is our Greek term. To skin them of all impurities so that they can be spotless and holy in the presence of God on the last day. God's not doing that to the ungodly. He's leaving them to themselves. Not so for the ungodly. Are you hearing that? Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment. There's a judgment coming. The godly will stand. The ungodly won't. Nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. The righteous will be gathered one day. We talked about this in prayer service last night. Paul said in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1, I beseech you, brethren, by our gathering together unto the Lord Jesus Christ and his coming again. Do you know there's a day when the heavens are going to rent and the Lord Jesus is going to come with all of his holy angels, and his holy angels are going to gather every one of God's elect from the four winds of heaven, and we are all going to be gathered in that great congregation to be present with the Lord on that last day? Are you guys hearing me? That's going to be a great worship service. Guess who's not going to be there? The ungodly. Not so for the ungodly. The ungodly do not have an expected end like that. God's not going to be hunting the ungodly down to bring them into the kingdom. Look at the last line. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous. You know what the way of the righteous is? Christ. You got it? The way of the righteous is Christ. That's how come God knows us. The way of the righteous is Christ. That's how come God knows us. And God has known us from before the foundation of the world. Because the way of the righteous is Christ. And when you're in Christ, God knew you before you knew him. Read it for yourself, Psalm 139. David says, you've known my thoughts, you've known my ways afar off. Your hand was before me, underneath me. You've known all my ways. When I think about this, David says, it's too wonderful for me. Are you guys hearing me? The way, the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall what? This is an awful warning to the ungodly. But look back at verse 4. The ungodly are not so. They're not like what? Trees planted by the rivers of water, stable, fixed, nurtured, cared for, loved, tended to, protected in the presence of God, hearing the hymns being sung by the angels and the saints. You and I are like trees in the house of the Lord. We get to hear God worship all the time. And God gets to hear us worship all the time. The ungodly are not so. They're not in God's house. They're not in God's presence. They're not under God's favor and under God's blessings. They're not cared for and protected by God. They're left to themselves. And in fact, the radical antithesis is seen. They're like the chaff which the wind blows away. You guys see that? I'm going to close here explaining that for you briefly. This is an ominous warning to the hypocrite in the church. Because in the Bible, God makes a distinction in the parables, which I'm planning on preaching in October, in Matthew chapter 12, 8 parables, of the chaff and the wheat. Now, we have tares and wheat. But I'm talking about the chaff. Now, the chaff is the outer skin that covers the wheat to protect it while the wheat is growing up. Are you following me? God, in his mercy and in his omnipotence and in his prescience, protects that stalk of wheat from the winds and from the critters that will come along to consume it before it reaches full maturity. And it protects it by an outer covering called the chaff. You guys know that, right? This is wild. Because the chaff are in such close proximity to the wheat that they're virtually inseparable until the wheat reaches a certain maturity level. And at that point, the chaff has to be separated from the wheat. Are you hearing me? This is the dreadful warning to the hypocrites in the church. That when the wind blows, the chaff will be exposed for being tossed to and fro by the wind. Every wind of doctrine, every false teaching, every new doctrine, every new teaching, every new heresy, every new error that comes into the church and takes people up and blows them away from Christ. The only person that's going to stay in Christ is the wheat. And here's the challenge. While the wheat are being blown by the wind, it hurts you a little bit and you're wondering what's going on. But God's kept you rooted. And all of those folks who are so close to you, who appear to be God's people, are blown away. Blown away by false doctrine and false teaching. They are blown away because they are not rooted. Are you hearing what I'm saying? This is where God warns the ungodly. National Israel is the picture. Matthew chapter 3, Luke chapter 3, John the Baptist plainly said, and he shall thoroughly purge his floor, and he will separate the wheat from the chaff, and he will burn the chaff up with unquenchable fire. And who was he talking about? The rulers of the church and all those that had played religion who did not see Jesus when he came. Are you hearing what I'm saying? If you and I are not committed to Jesus and his word and the gospel by which he has preached, which is our only hope for glory, you will be tossed to and fro by false doctrine and false teaching and separated from the congregation of the righteous. And therefore prove yourself to be ungodly. Because all whom the Lord loves, he what? In order that they bear fruit. And in the days of Christ's ministry, that was happening all the time. They were coming and they were going, wasn't it? Coming and going. And do you remember that hard day when the wind blew really, really bad? John chapter 6. The wind blew really bad. And tens of thousands of people left. And Jesus turned to the disciples and asked the question, are you wheat or chaff? Do you remember what they answered? Lord! Lord! You're our only hope! You're our only hope! You know what he said? Good answer. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for my brothers and sisters. Thank you for Psalm 1. So many, many lessons that we can derive from it. As we move over into the other Psalms, help us to take away the lessons from here. Help us to make application to ourselves. Help us to worship you in Christ as you ought to be worshiped. You are worthy of all of our praise and all of our life. Bless every soul here with this reality that blessed is the man that does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scornful, because his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he's meditating day and night. And therefore, he shall be a fruitful tree in the house of the Lord. May that be true for every soul here and every soul watching this program and listening to this message. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.